Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 39, we're going to pick it back up. After, remember, we had taken a hiatus because the text in chapter 39 left Joseph for a time in Egypt being sold into slavery to look at this tangent in the life of Judah. And for more than 20 years, we considered the life of Judah and the line of Judah getting all the way up to the point where Jacob would have been close to going down to Egypt himself. And now we jump back in time, as it were, to pick it up with Joseph again, who's 17 years old, don't forget. And he's been sold into slavery. And we remember why he was sold. Because of the good gifts that he had been given. In particular, because God had spoken to him in dreams. It was the dreams alone that his brothers named as why they hated him. "Here comes the Lord of dreams," they said in the Hebrew. "And we'll kill him and we'll see if his dreams come true." And then Judah talked them out of killing him so that they could sell him, but the goal was to get rid of him, and he's gone as far as they're concerned. But he's gone because they were jealous of his good gifts, and they hated him because of his good gifts, that he was only good and faithful and loyal to his father, and that God himself had spoken through him. That's why they hated him. And conversely, that's why his father loved him, because he was skilled in his gifts, and that he was able to oversee his brothers and bring back reports. And so his father loved him, and his father gave him that great coat, blessed him with more gifts, and put him in that position of oversight. His father loved him because Joseph was very good at things. His father loved him because God had blessed him with good gifts, and he was very good and faithful and capable. And as he gets into Egypt, we're going to see the same two things. Joseph is going to be loved because of the gifts that he has and the blessings that he brings. And he's going to be hated because of the good gifts that God has given to him. So what do we do? And that's what I want us to notice. What do we do when we suffer in this world, not for our sins, not for the things that we fail at, but when we suffer for our righteousnesses? How do we bear up when we suffer, when we are faithful? That's what I think we learn in this text. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, bless your word to us. Cause us to believe it. Cause us to recognize, Lord God, that your goodness to us is all for the sake of Christ. It comes to us in grace and mercy, and we never merit anything from you. But in Jesus Christ, all is already ours. So help us to grow in faith as we consider your word and your ways this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis 39. All of this is God's holy and perfect word. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside that she called to the men of her house and she spoke to them saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice, and it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and I cried out that he left his garment with me, and he fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me, and he fled outside." So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice godliness rewarded this morning. Godliness rewarded. Remember, Joseph has done nothing wrong. He's not done a thing wrong in the text since we've been introduced to him. I showed you how there are some exegetes who theorize that Joseph was spoiled and was a tattletale and maybe a braggart, but the text never indicates that. In fact, the text indicates the opposite. So while it's possible to infer that because his father did dote upon him too much simply because he was the son of his old age, the text said, and because he brought that bad report to on his brothers. But again, that might have been his job. And maybe they were doing wrong and they needed to have a bad report. And the text seems to indicate that, in fact, Joseph never did anything wrong, never did anything to his brothers, because when they finally get a chance to get rid of him, they never say, "Here comes that tattletale, here comes that spoiled brat, here comes that guy who brings false reports." They said, "Here comes the dreamer, the one who dreams." And we know that dream was from God. They hated him because God spoke through him. Joseph's done nothing wrong. He's one of the few people in Scripture that are never said to have sinned. Now we know he does sin. Everyone sins. But he's never shown to sin. Again, because he's picturing for us the coming salvation of Christ, the one who came to his own and his own hated him and did not receive him but wanted to kill him. All the things that have happened to Joseph. And so Joseph here is sold into prison, sold into slavery to Potiphar. We just get the facts, right? Just the facts, ma'am. As if Joseph is a robot. But did you catch in the call to worship? And I wanted to put that longer call to worship in because it really speaks to this passage. It said at the end, we all said it together, right? They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. Literally, the Hebrew says his soul was ironed. They put iron on his soul. Joseph felt it. It wasn't easy. Being in an Egyptian prison is not like being in jail in America. And Joseph was put in a special prison where the king's prisoners were kept. Potiphar was angry indeed. And so we ought not to think that this meant nothing. Remember, this is a 17-year-old kid put up on the slave block in the only superpower in the world that's completely devoted to paganism, and he knows the true God. And he's alone, and everything that he ever had is gone. His brothers remember the anguish in chapter 42. verse 21, it says, they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. For, listen, we saw the anguish of his soul. Listen, when he pleaded with us, but we would not hear. That's back in Canaan, when they were going to sell him. And how he begged them, don't do this, brothers, please. And they remembered it. I have no doubt that this 17-year-old boy on the slave block in Egypt is terrified, is in despair, is in shock. So don't just read over. Oh, he was sold to Potiphar. Everything was awesome. He's a slave. As far as he knows, for the rest of his life. But, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Four times our text is going to say, the Lord was with Joseph. How was he with them? Well, specifically, it tells us he was a successful man, verse 2, and all that he did, the Lord made prosper. So the Lord wasn't with him in giving him freedom. He's lost that. The Lord wasn't with him in giving him a wife and a family. He doesn't have that. But the Lord was with him, and that he was successful, and that all that he did prospered. But that means that Joseph had to respond, right? He had to accept the situation that it was from the Lord and continue to use his good gifts to the best of his ability as a slave in Egypt. Otherwise, he couldn't be successful in what he did because he wouldn't have done anything. And he couldn't have prospered if he wasn't actually taking the things, that the tasks, the opportunities that he was given, and using his talents and his gifts to the best of his ability to serve someone else. That's the big thing about slavery. You work and you don't get anything for it. It's all to someone else. Yet still Joseph worked. Still, Joseph did his best. It's as if he anticipated the Apostle Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired letter to the Colossian church in chapter 3 when he wrote in verse 22, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service or as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." That's what Joseph did. He did whatever he did to the Lord, even in Egypt, even as a slave. Because he knew God was still God. He knew God was still over his earthly masters. And he knew that his call in life was to do the best that he could with what God had given to him, continuing to believe and fear God, not to sin against him, and to serve God. And that's what Joseph does. He continues to use his gifts and abilities as well as he can. And his master notices it. Verse 3, his master saw the Lord was with him and that all that Joseph did prospered. So what does his master do? He found favor in his sight. And he made him overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put under his hand. In the providence of God, Joseph is sold to somebody with some sense and some justice. He promotes him according to his ability. That's what ought to be done. He gives Joseph back. He doesn't give him any possessions because he's a slave, but he gives him more status, more responsibility. Joseph's life gets better, even as a slave in Egypt, because God was with him. God continued to uphold his faith, and God, in his providence, put him into the hands of a man who was somewhat just and fair and recognized. Ultimately, he wanted the best for his house, and that meant putting this capable young man in charge of everything. And we see, in fact, that God continues to bless him the more he puts into Joseph's charge. It says in verse 5, "So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had." Those two things are necessary for what follows. That the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. Because Potiphar was good to this child of God, God was good to Potiphar. Wouldn't you be that way as a parent? If somebody has your kids and is treating them well and promoting them because they should be promoted and honoring them and respecting them, wouldn't you want to treat that person well? God blesses Potiphar for the sake of Joseph. Matthew Henry says, quote, "It is the wisdom of those that are in any sort of authority to countenance and employ those with whom it appears that the presence of God is." You see somebody that is capable, you give them more opportunities. That's to the betterment of the entire house. Joseph's promoted to number two in the house. That comes out in his own words. In verse 9, "No one's greater in this house than me, next to Potiphar." That's what he's done. And Potiphar, again, wanted the prosperity of his house. So he doesn't try to, get jealous of Joseph's ability, like a petty, selfish person would. He sees, this is my servant, and the more he does for me, the better my whole house is. Again, Potiphar has some wisdom. Potiphar has some grace in the providence of God. He's not sold to a scoundrel who just whips him for no reason. Again, God is still overseeing the situation. And in fact, at the end, and what I want you to notice here is the text is trying to show us that God is with Joseph and that everything that Joseph is doing is good and right, okay? And that's the force of the text right now, that Joseph is being faithful, that he's believing in God, and God is blessing him, and God is blessing Potiphar because of him. And so that is what's coming out. And in fact, at the end of the text, the proof of this is that at the end of the text, when he's in another situation, when he goes from slave to dungeon prisoner, if there's a lower place in Egypt, that's it. And yet he finds himself in the same situation. And what does he do? He uses his gifts to the glory of God again in a new situation, a lot worse. But he still has some ability, some opportunity. And again, he's recognized. Again, there's a just ruler with some common sense and grace. And he's put in the exact same place. He's put in a place where his master trusts him implicitly. Doesn't even look into what he's doing. So once again, Joseph's godliness and faithfulness, even in prison. He doesn't lose his faith. He continues to trust in God. And he continues to do the best of his ability. And this is what we ought to all do as believers, right? As believers, we are called to serve God. We serve God in all we do. Think of what we sometimes refer to as the priesthood of all believers, or even the doctrine, the Reformation doctrine of a vocation, that everyone has a call from God, right? That the ditch digger, no less than the minister, serves God in everything that he does. That all that we do as believers, if we do it by faith in Christ for the honor of God, it's holy, it's acceptable to him, it's good, it's our life's work, and it's to the Lord. No less the ditch digger than the minister, because we all serve God, and that's what Joseph understood in this text. That's why he did his best. That's what we ought to do, beloved, no matter what situation we're in. We ought to remember that we don't serve just some earthly person, even if there is an earthly person over you, and even if he's unjust. You still do what you do to the Lord. And the Lord will remember it, and the Lord will reward it, whether in this life or the next. Secondly, therefore, I want you to notice godliness desired. Godliness desired. Well, Potiphar desires and delights in Joseph's labors because it benefits him. Again, he finds him to be a faithful worker, and so he promotes him. And again, Christians ought to be, no matter where you're at. I tried to teach our kids this when they were in our house, that whatever you do, you're supposed to do your best at, right? The Christian should be the worker that the boss wants most to have. He should be the one who shows up early, who puts in his full time, who stays late if needs be, who doesn't complain, who doesn't hang out at the lunch cooler, gossiping and complaining and gold bricking, but does his job with integrity. And when a problem comes up, finds a way around it, does his job because he wants to serve the Lord in it. If believers really believe that and live that out, the Christians would be sought after more than any group of people for any kind of work. If we would remember that we serve the Lord in all that we do. Joseph does that. He's that example. And we have to remember that ultimately, God's blessings and grace are in this world only because of believers. I'm not saying that we merit them, but I'm saying that if there were no believers in this world, and the day that does happen, God's wrath will fall. The day the last believer is pulled out, the wrath of God will fall. That's always God's way of bringing judgment. The day Noah entered the ark, the floods came. The day Lot left Sodom, the fire fell. The only reason God restrains his hand is because he has some of his children here. And when there aren't any anymore, then there's no reason to withhold his wrath any longer. Matthew Henry says, the prosperity of the wicked is in one way or another for the sake of the godly. Of course. There would be no mercies. There would be no grace. There would be no blessings in this world if God did not have a people that he was saving, that he wanted to pour out his grace upon and wanted to see them serve him and wanted to see them grow in godliness and put away sin and glorify his son by doing that, by showing forth the salvation that he purchased for them, living for him as he died for us. That's the purpose of the world. That's why the world continues. That's why there are blessings in the world. Laban understood this, right? Laban understood that when Jacob was with him, he was blessed. That's why he didn't want Jacob to leave. That's why he kept trying to work a new deal with Jacob. He says it in chapter 30, verse 27. The Lord has blessed me because of you. And Jacob says it later on too. Your father had small flocks and herds till I got here. And it wasn't that he was better or more holy. It's just that God blesses his people, right? He does. And he brings blessings to this world because of his people. And that ought to cause us to be motivated to serve God, even when the bad things come like they come to Joseph. And you ought not to think, because I'm a child of God, that everything awesome is going to happen. Look at Joseph. But he still serves God and still brings blessings to the people around him. All right? So what I want you to notice is that Joseph is serving the Lord and he's being promoted. And everything that is happening in the text is this, again, the text is showing us the godliness of this man who still, again, is falsely accused, just like he was with his brothers, and again suffers for it, just like he did by being sold into slavery. And this time it happens by Potiphar's wife. All right? And the one thing I want you to notice, that in the text, it never says that Potiphar does anything wrong. That's all the commentaries that I read, everyone, Calvin, Matthew Henry, Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, Colin Delitzsch, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, Reformation Bible, Original Geneva Bible, and all the rest, none of them place any blame on Potiphar, that Potiphar did anything wrong, that Potiphar gave Joseph too much. I've heard that said somewhere, that maybe that was the case. But none of the texts at all say that, and the weight of the text is the opposite. Because what I want you to notice is, if Potiphar does too much, if he's at fault for giving Joseph too much, and therefore Potiphar's wife sins, because in effect Potiphar has abdicated his duty as being the head of the house, and Potiphar is abandoning and neglecting his own responsibilities that he can't give away, if that's the case, then Joseph sinned too. Joseph sinned in taking a usurpation of the head of a house that's not his. And he should have done to Potiphar then what he does in verse 9 to Potiphar's wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God and usurp your headship, master? He should have done that if Potiphar was wrong. Potiphar wasn't wrong. Potiphar doesn't give Joseph anything that's inappropriate. Joseph himself says that. He has kept nothing back from me except you, because you're his wife. Potiphar has not done that. And so when Joseph says when it says that Potiphar didn't know anything except what was in Joseph, except the food that he ate, what's that talking about? Well, it's kind of hyperbole, but it means except for his personal needs, which he himself obviously needed to address, he didn't worry about anything in the house. All of the house was run by a capable householder, a slave, but Potiphar trusted him. That's why he doesn't know what's in his hand. In the Hebrew way of saying it, it means he's not checking up on him. He's not looking to see if he did the job right. He knows whatever he gives to Joseph is going to be done as well or better than he himself would do it. The warden of the prison is the same way at the end. If Potiphar erred in giving Joseph too much, then the warden of the prison does it too. He puts everything in Joseph's hands, and now he's abdicated. And then Joseph is suffering because of his sins and not for righteousness. See, you turn the text completely upside down if you do this. The fact of the matter is, Potiphar did well. And Joseph did well. And the prison warden does well when he does the same thing. He doesn't know what's in Joseph's hand. Doesn't know anything that's under his authority. Did not look into anything. It's the same words in the Hebrew. Did not know what was under Joseph's hand. He didn't care to know. He knew if he gave it to Joseph, it was done. Right? It was completely handled. And so I want you to notice that. Matthew Henry says it this way. The servant had all the care and trouble of the estate. The master had all the enjoyment of it. Joseph is, in effect, the perfect servant. He does all that he should do. And for that, Potiphar's wife wants to sin with him. All right? So I want you to notice this. That this is the way in which God operates. I don't know if you ever thought of that, but Jesus himself says this. Luke 12:42. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their food in due season? In God's way, he even takes over the food. He's so faithful. And he says it again in Matthew 24. Who is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his house? Because he was faithful, the master makes him ruler. This is the way God operates, all right? Potiphar is operating the way God operates. He is making Joseph the ruler because he was faithful. The text is trying to show us this. It's not showing us the opposite. And in fact, God himself will respond this way to us according to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Jesus says both to the one given the 5 talents and to the 2 talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over what? Much. Enter into the joy of your master. This is exactly the way Potiphar treats Joseph. And Joseph is completely and utterly faithful with it. He doesn't take too much. He doesn't sin against his master. The very thing that Potiphar's wife accuses him of falsely. He's not guilty of. He is a faithful servant, and he is desired for good by Potiphar, but for evil by Potiphar's wife. And so thirdly, I want you to notice godliness hated. Godliness hated. One more blessing that Joseph has that we didn't comment on, and that was that he was handsome in form and appearance. Do you see that in verse 6? Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Beauty is a blessing from the Lord. And there's beauty is good, right? The three great goods, goodness and beauty. And I can't remember the third one right now. Truth. It is true. Truth, beauty, and goodness, right? Beauty is inherently good. But just like truth and just like goodness, beauty is desired by sinful man for evil. And that's why, remember, Sarah was so beautiful. That was a blessing from God. So it's not wrong to have someone that's beautiful. And it's not wrong for us Christians to notice beauty. I've had a conversation one time with a young man who was having trouble talking to other young women. And he said to me, it was because I don't want to lust after them, you know, and so he wouldn't even look at women. I said, if you're a Christian man, you need to be able to look at a Christian woman, see that she is beautiful, and not lust after her. If you can't do that, you can't be a Christian. I mean, I thought he was making an excuse for some other sin. But the fact of the matter is, you have to be. There's nothing wrong with recognizing beauty. We should recognize beauty. This is a beautiful woman. This is a handsome man. We should be able to do that and not cross the line to lust. And Calvin says often, let me say, just read from Calvin, quote, she had often before looked upon Joseph without sin. But now for the first time, she casts her eyes upon him and contemplates his beauty. Here it is, more boldly and wantonly than was appropriate. Job says in chapter 31, he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not gaze upon a woman, right? It's one thing to notice that someone is pretty, beautiful, cute, whatever, handsome. It's another thing to continue to look and continue to look and continue to look. And then you start to think and then you want to possess. And now you've crossed the line to what Jesus said. If a man just looks at a woman with lust, he's already committed adultery in his heart. All right? And we can prevent ourselves from doing that. Every person in this room can. No one is a prisoner or a victim to sexual desire. Sexual desire cannot never has, never will define anybody. Because you can always hinder any desire. Unless you're an animal and you have to do whatever you feel like doing. And like my dog, every time I take him out, he has to sniff around a lot longer when it's raining. He doesn't get it because he has to. Humans are not controlled by our desires. We have self-control. You can put off that desire. I don't care how strong it is. I guarantee you, the man that strongly desires a prostitute, the moment the policeman comes around the corner, suddenly doesn't. Right? Or the teenage boy who's desiring something that he's looking at that he shouldn't have, and he hears mom at the bedroom door. Suddenly the desire is gone. We can always turn it off. It's just a lie. Sexual desire defines you. No, it doesn't. You can hinder it. Every married person has to hinder it outside of with their spouse. That doesn't just magically happen when you get married. Whenever I do premarital counseling with young men, I always tell them there's a certain sense in which you're going to be more tempted by women now because now it's more forbidden. And sin always wants what's forbidden. And you're always deceiving yourself into the forbidden is better. And so you've got to fight that lust. But Potiphar's wife does not. She doesn't. She sees a young man. She desires him. She says, lie with him. She does it over and over again. She wants to possess his beauty for sinful pleasure. We see something beautiful. We want it. You know, David was sinned with his eyes. He sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof. What should he have done? He should have looked away, gone back in the house. Maybe sent a servant to tell this woman to be careful when she's bathing or something. But he should have looked away and he doesn't. And typically it is men that more often are attracted by vision and sight. That's why there's a multi-billion dollar worldwide pornography community targeted mostly at men. But that doesn't mean that there aren't some women who also are tempted to sin in this way. Just as there are some men who are tempted to sin in a more verbal or emotional way, the way typically would come to women. And so we have this gamut that goes across. And so this woman does desire him. And we ought not to try to find an excuse for it. Somehow, you know, Potiphar did something to make her lust. That's not the way sin works. Somehow Potiphar and Joseph, you know, they did. That the text never says that. The text says he was handsome in form and appearance, and she lifted up her eyes to him. There is no other reason given. We ought not to look, again, to try to find that Joseph and Potiphar did some wrong thing when, in fact, they're doing nothing wrong. That's the whole point of the text. Joseph didn't do anything wrong to get thrown into the prison. He wasn't encroaching on Potiphar's wife. Otherwise, Potiphar would have been right to throw him in jail. All right? And I want you to think about this temptation. So here's this powerful, this rich, this wealthy woman who is his master saying, lie with me. And notice verse 10, day by day. We don't know how long it went on. We know Joseph at this point is probably 18, maybe 19 at the absolute oldest, because it can't be much more than a year. He's a young man. He is handsome. He's handsome in form and appearance. So, you know, he has probably an athletic body, and he's pretty handsome, cute, whatever. Probably had girls looking at him, but he's a slave. So he has no opportunity to have a girlfriend or a wife. And now here it is. And a young man at 18 or 19 with all those hormones and having this ability, this opportunity to continue to say no is unbelievable. Matthew Henry calls it, quote, as great an instance of the divine power as the deliverance of the three children out of the fiery furnace, that Joseph could continue to say no to her. He calls it like a miracle that he could do it. And again, it's showing us Joseph's godliness. He hasn't usurped anything from Potiphar. He's a godly young man. What did she do? The text just says, lie with me, day by day. The Testament of Joseph, which is a 1st or 2nd century B.C. document that we have. It's not scripture, but it gives some interesting information. We don't know if this is true, but it comments on this, and it says, she badgered Joseph in all kinds of ways. It says that she threatened suicide. I'll kill myself if you don't sleep with me. We know that suicidal people do that a lot. Or people, you know, try to manipulate others with I'm going to kill myself if you don't do this. It's typically someone who's really not suicidal who does that, because a truly suicidal person does it. But they're doing that to manipulate someone. That's a common way of manipulation in psychology. I'll kill myself. I'll hurt myself to hurt you. It's possible that she did that. Another, they also say that she would flash body parts to him. I mean, this is the second or third century BC document. That she would expose parts of herself to him whenever she could and rub up against him. And he would flee. Notice it says he would not lie with her, verse 10, or be with her. He tried to avoid her presence. The book of Jubilees, another non-scriptural book, says that this went on for more than a year. For a full year, begging him, trying to trick him, trying to guilt him, beguile him, seduce him. And Matthew Henry calls attention to Joseph's right reason. How did he resist temptation? Well, he stayed with right reason. Aquinas is big on this, and many of the others, Augustine as well, that sin is irrational. And as long as we do what reason rightly, you know, reason informed by Scripture, reason informed by truth, says, we would never sin. I mean, think about it. You would never sin if you would do just what is rationally right. There's a God who has made you, and you are entirely responsible for, and his law is good, and sin is bad, you would never sin. It's just rational. But desires come in. And pleasure comes in. And we don't think rationally. And we believe the lie of sin. Oh, this little bit of sin won't hurt you. It'll actually help you for a while. And you can always confess it to God later, right? Who knows how many things came to his attention? Unfortunately, Joseph has to be around her. So she's able to grab him physically and try to force him to lie with her. Now, he's a man, so he's stronger than her, so he easily gets out of her grasp, but she holds on to his coat. Obviously, he wasn't being too rough with her, or he would have been able to just pull his coat back. He just wants to get away with her. He doesn't want to harm her. He doesn't want to sin against her. And I want you to notice how Joseph does everything he can, both for her and for himself and to the glory of God in resisting this temptation. I want you to notice Joseph's response to the woman. Verse 8, he refused and said, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. Now, he is pointing out two really positive good things about Potiphar. Potiphar is so generous to me, and he so trusts me, he doesn't even look into what's in my hands. I mean, that's what Joseph is saying about Potiphar here. He doesn't even look into it. He trusts me. He knows I'm faithful. He's committed everything to me. This is how he's honored me. You see how this is not anything but a dereliction. Joseph sees this as only a positive to try to remind his wife about why she shouldn't do this to her generous, godly, honorable husband who so treats his servants this way. And then verse 9, there's no one greater in this house than I. He has actually put me to the point of second under him, a slave, but over all the other slaves, all the servants, all the business. I run everything. And he hasn't kept anything from me but you. I mean, do you see how he's appealing to her morality, if there's any left? Your husband's given me everything, and you want me to do this? Do you see how this would be a great aggravation to sin? Puritans and the Westminster Divines talk about the aggravations to sin. You know, it's one thing to rob someone when you're starving. It's another thing to rob someone when you're rich, right? Or to beat up somebody who hurt you, or to just beat up a random person, right? Or to treat a stranger rudely, or to treat your parents rudely. You know, you owe certain things to more people. Joseph owed everything to Potiphar, and so did his wife. His wife should have been thankful to her husband. She should have been thankful to Joseph that everything in the house was running so well, but she wanted to possess more than that. And so when she can't sleep with him, she hates him. Fine line between love and hate when it's really carnal desire, infatuation, idolatry. It's not love. It's like Amnon and Tamar. Remember Amnon, David's son? He wants his sister, Tamar's half-sister, so bad. He was ill, it says. He loved her so much. He was infatuated. It wasn't love. He was infatuated, desired her so much. And then as soon as he had her, he hated her. As soon as Potiphar's wife sees this time, after she's tried physically, that there's no way, especially if this has gone on for a year, there's no way she's ever going to have this young man, that love, that idolatry, that infatuation, desire for possession, that turns to hate and envy. And if I can't have him, no one will. I think it was Sun Tzu who wrote that a wicked ruler will burn his kingdom to the ground just to rule over its ashes. If no one can have it, he'll destroy it. And that's Potiphar's wife. This is something that's in our sinful nature to do this, to hate him so much, and how clever she is, and how she manipulates her husband. This is the first time that Potiphar actually looks foolish and weak. Notice how the garment was in her hand, but do you see how she shifts it? He left it with me, verse 14. And how she points out it's a Hebrew. You know, every nation looks down on other nations. Go to Japan. You'll see what they think of you, or China. If you're not Chinese and Japanese, you're less, you know. Well, yet America alone is faulted for having American pride, right? But he's a Hebrew. This is a thing to put him down with. He's less than us mighty Egyptians, right? True of all peoples of all times. You have pride in your nation. But she's using that to put him down. And then he left his garment with me. That subtle change. Beside me, the Hebrew literally says. He didn't leave it beside her. It was in her hand. But she can't say that. Because if the garment's in her hand, then she grabbed it. So she says it's beside. And then she put it beside her. And she keeps saying it's beside me. And this subtle twist, all geared to destroy this one that she can't have. And then how she uses all this against Potiphar. So she gets the servants together. All the servants now are talking about it. They're on her side. Potiphar comes home. He hears everybody talking about this. And what does she say to Potiphar? The Hebrew, now she adds the word slave. She didn't say that to the other slaves. She just said the Hebrew. But now that she's talking to her husband, he's a lowly Hebrew. He's a slave. And you brought him. Do you see what she's doing now as a man? Now he has to act. His masculinity's on trial now. You going to stand up for your wife? You made this almost happen. You brought this slave who tried to rape me. She's playing him. And unfortunately, this time, Potiphar does give in to feeble, weak leadership. When he didn't before, when he raised Joseph rightly up, this time he does. And this time he listens to her. What should he have done? He should have went to Joseph and asked him. He should have asked the other servants, did any of you see this? I know it had been really hard to do as a husband, but that's what he should have done. He can't just convict Joseph without a trial, without witnesses, without testimony. That's unjust, that's cowardly, it's selfish. He's doing it all to look like he's the man, you know. Kind of reminds me when Will Smith went up and slapped Chris Rock in the face. You know, I'm the man. Shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. That's what Potiphar does here. Now, he's usurping his authority. Or he's giving up. He's not doing what he should do and be a just ruler of his house for the first time. And so, fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice godliness prevails. Godliness prevails. So what happens to Joseph? He's back in the same place. I mean, he does nothing but good in his father's house, and he's a slave in Egypt. He does nothing but good as a slave, and now he's a prisoner in the dungeon. And yet, what does he do now? He continues to do what he always did. He knows God's in charge. He knows God's given him certain gifts and abilities. He has opportunities to use those gifts and abilities, so he does it as well as he can. And of course, he's very good and successful and prosperous. And so the prison warden lifts him up, puts him in the exact same place that he was in Potiphar's house. He's ruling over everything in the prison. The warden doesn't even know what's in his hand. Again, commending him for his skill and for his faith and for his obedience. I asked in the name of this sermon, where is God in an Egyptian prison? He's with his people. If they fear him and believe in him and continue to walk after him, as hard as it must have been, I'm now doing all that I can in a prison in Egypt, but I will do as much as I can because I'm not doing it for that. I'm doing it for God who put me here for some reason. And I believe it. And that's what he does. The Apostle Paul, says the same thing when he's in prison and Philip, when he writes to Philippi, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul just looked around and saw and believed in the sovereignty of God and saw the good that God was doing through his imprisoning, and he was content with that. That's the thing, beloved. I said four times this chapter says the Lord was with Joseph. Eight times the word Lord, the tetragrammaton, the unpronounceable word that the Jews have forgotten how to pronounce, Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah. It's Yod, He, Vav, He, four consonants in the Hebrew. That word, that name, that personal name for God appears eight times in this chapter. In the rest of Genesis, 11 more chapters, once. Just one time. And it comes from the mouth of Jacob in chapter 49 when he's pronouncing blessings on the tribes. In other words, this is the providence of God, the invisible hand. We don't see the Lord coming down in an angel. We don't see him speaking from heaven, giving new revelation, causing us to have new words from him. But he's governing behind the scenes. His providence doesn't even allow a sparrow to fall to the ground unless it's his will. And he only wills what he wills for good. That's what Joseph understood. That's what he believed. That's why he was able with integrity and honesty and humility and diligence to continue to do well in the prison. And he was noticed and he was blessed. God was with him. And by the way, chapter 41, verse 46, he's 30 years old when he gets out of prison. He's in this prison for more than 10 years. And he didn't lose heart, and he didn't lose faith. But I want you to notice one final thing, and then we'll stop. Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph in the prison, and I notice it, and showed him mercy. As godly as Joseph was, is the fact that he never does anything wrong as far as Scripture presents to him, never sins. Joseph doesn't earn a thing from God. God showed him mercy. Mercy is never earned. Mercy is never deserved. Mercy is what you give someone who should be punished. God had mercy on Joseph. Don't ever forget that even when we're faithful, even when we're righteous, even when we've obeyed as much as we know how, we still deserve nothing from the Lord. It's mercy. Calvin says, quote, if merits which should lay God under obligation are to be sought for in men, certainly they would have been found in Joseph. Yet Moses here declares that he was assisted by the gratuitous favor of God. God had mercy on him. And I promise you today that if you believe in him, no matter if you're a slave in Egypt or in the dungeon, if you believe in him, he will have mercies on you that will be new every morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word and your goodness and your remembrance of Joseph in the prison as your grace continued to visit him, even when he was continually falsely accused and unjustly treated, and yet he trusted in you. Lord God, none of us in this room have been as unjustly treated or falsely accused as Joseph. And yet we so much more readily complain and don't trust you and question you. Where's God? Let us have some of that faith that Joseph had to continue to trust you, to believe in you, to know that you have a plan, that nothing can stop it, that we just need to walk with you and do what you've put before us today. Because tomorrow will take care of itself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.